All right, if you would, go ahead and stand with me. Open your Bibles, if you have one, to Psalm 121. The series that I have been preaching on, this idea of watching and watchfulness, this is the last sermon in the series for those of you who are tired of being watched. But it's interesting, this and God's good providence was able to weave in some other ideas. I had already chosen this passage prior to the coronavirus and all those other things and prior to our travels. But anyway, with that being said, there are a number of themes woven into this of that some of us are facing even today. So hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for light. We ask for soft hearts. We ask, Lord, for faith and trust in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that your words would bring comfort, your words would bring healing, and your words would bring confidence and courage in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. In the year 1875, Ira Senke, some of you might know him as the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, who was a famous preacher in Chicago back in the 19th century. Anyway, Ira Senke, his song leader, was traveling on the Delaware River steamboat and was asked to sing a song because he was a gifted musician, gifted singer. He was asked to share a song with a number of passengers and crew on that particular trip. And instead of singing one of his own creations, one of his own hymns, he sang William Bradbury's Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. You're familiar with that one, right? It's actually a children's hymn. But one particular line that he sang that day that stood out to a man who was in the audience that day is, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. You remember that line? We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. When he had finished singing the song, this particular gentleman approached him and asked him a question. He said, did you ever serve in the Union Army? And Senke said, well, yes, I did. And then the man asked if he had served in a particular town in Virginia in the year 1862 in the spring. And he said, well, yes, I did. And he said, well, did you serve on a picket duty on a particular bright moonlit night just prior to this important battle? And again, Senke, surprised, said, yes, I did. And the man said to him, well, I was there that night as well, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. And I saw you standing at your post, and I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. He said, I raised my musket, and I took aim at you that night. But I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed by the darkness, while you were standing full in the moonlight. I could see every aspect of you. But at the very moment I was about to shoot you, you began to sing that very song. And the words, as you were singing, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way, immediately stirred up memories of my childhood when my mother used to sing that song to me. And he said, when you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim at you. My arm dropped to my side, and I thought to myself immediately that the Lord must be watching over that man, for he has just now saved him from certain death. Our text this morning is one of 15 songs that is called the Song of Ascent. You'll notice from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they all have that title, the superscript above. This is a Song of Ascent. And from what we understand, we believe these were the songs that the Israelites sang on their way up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Again, it's one of the highest points of the land. They're passing by a number of hills in Jerusalem on their way up to the feast that they went to at least three times a year. So these songs are often referred to as travel songs for those who are in the midst of traveling. Psalm 121 in particular is a psalm that has often been called the travel psalm. For anyone who is going on any trip, it's well known. For instance, David Livingstone, the well-known explorer and missionary to Africa, right before he left for his trip, he gathered and prayed with his father and sister, and they read Psalm 121 before he left in 1840 for Africa. Likewise, J.C. Watson, you're not as familiar with him, I'm sure, was a rear admiral in the U.S. Navy. He was stationed in the Philippines during the Spanish-American War, and he wrote in his journal that his favorite chapter at that time was Psalm 121, that he referred to as the Traveler's Psalm. One other example, a British magistrate named William Edwards, who had turned to the Psalms often during his time serving overseas in Asia, especially when he was caught in the Indian Mutiny of 1857, in his biography, he shares how he had escaped from great danger on numerous occasions in hiding out for many months from the enemy. He wrote at this point, he says, "Nothing new has been settled about our plans, and we are much harassed on every side. Heavy guns are firing again today. We know not for what cause, but they remind us painfully of our fearful proximity to that place where so many are thirsting for our lives." Amidst it all, he said, Psalm 121 is the most comforting and consoling to our cause. As you know, a group of us are leaving for Peru tomorrow. Certainly that text has something to say about our trip. But not just in a literal way. Everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a traveler, is a pilgrim of sorts that is traveling through a very dangerous wilderness on their way to that promised land of heavenly rest in the New Jerusalem. This is a travel psalm for everyone who sees themselves as an alien and stranger in this world. You know, safety and security are always an issue for us as human beings. We all want to have a peace of mind. We all want a sense of security from potential risk, from conceivable dangers. It is something we all worry about at some time or another. We all want to know that someone has our back, someone is watching over us. Someone cares for us in that sense. Of course, most of us, it's interesting, I met, Dallas Gatlin, is that his name, at Carrotstown Ministries. I met him once and he was explaining to me the reason for homelessness in many cases is not because men or women are not as smart as the rest of us or, you know, just didn't plan well or something of that nature, but it's oftentimes they're homeless because they have no one to help them. You know, when you fall into dire straits, you most of us can think of immediately one or two people that, well, I can go to their house. I know they'll help me. Most homeless people just don't have those resources. They have no one to rely upon. They can't think of anyone who could help them, and they end up living on the street as a result. In this case, again, the question is, we have people that can help us with immediate physical needs at times, but ultimately, who is our ultimate sense of help? Especially when we're cut off from those who can help us. Who do we turn to? So these pilgrims are on their way to Mount Zion to worship the Lord in the temple in one of these festivals. And as they're making their way to Mount Zion, they are passing by a number of high hills. Now, if you're familiar with the topography as well as the religion of the land of Canaan, the high hills are where the high places are, right? Do you remember the high places? Those are the areas in which most people either worship God in the wrong way or worshiped another god altogether. That's where the Asherim poles were. That's where the Baal worship was. All of these shrines and other trinkets and things of that nature that people did not worship God in the way that he had called them to. And so these pilgrims are The psalmist is singing to, seemingly to other people. They're singing to one another, sort of antiphonally. And they're saying, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Does it come from Baal? Does it come from Asherah? Does it come from a god of my own making? Does it come from my own sense of security? Or does it come from somewhere else? And the response, loudly and boldly in verse 2, is my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We don't often refer to God as the one who made heaven and earth. The reason why this particular phrase is used often in the Psalms and elsewhere is because there was a recurring put down by the Canaanites to the Israelites that their God was not a God you could see. Their God was not a God you could touch or hold or feel. And the Israelites' only response to that was simply, we worship the Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who made all the things that you can see and touch and feel, you see. He made it all. All the things you're worshiping are the things that he has made. And when the pilgrims are singing to one another on their way up to Mount Zion, they're reminding each other that they worship the one true God. They worship the maker of heaven and earth, the one who controls all things, the one who controls the weather, the one who controls the nations of men, the one who controls every evil aspect that could potentially fall upon you. He controls it all. He is not a God of our own making. He is the God over all. Even the one over the terrors of the night and the arrows that fly by day. Again, a pilgrim is subjected, a traveler is subjected to all kinds of dangers. Who is going to be your help in the midst of that danger? And so the rest of the psalm is breaking down, how is God our protector? How is God our keeper? And it's that same word that I've been pointing out to you a number of times already in the Hebrew. Well, I didn't share the Hebrew word with you, but it's the same word for watching. God is the one who watches over me. How does God watch over me? That is what we're going to consider today in our text. If you look, first of all, in verse 3, he watches over us. First, it says, he will not let your foot be moved. Now, some of your translations might read something like, he will not let your foot slip. He will not let your foot stumble. He will not let your foot fall, right? That's not to say, and I think it's very important to point this out, there are a number of misinterpretations, I think, of some of the Psalms. And one of those is when we make too blanket of a statement in reference to what this text means. It's not saying that a Christian will never fall. It's not saying that a Christian will never fall into temptation or stumble in times of trial or fall on his face. In fact, we're humbled many times in our lives in times of trials and temptations. But this phrase that the foot may not slip or move is a phrase that refers to dire misfortune with grave consequences in utter despair, in the sense of this is no hope, this is gone. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, God says this to the wicked. He says, vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time will come, referring to the wicked, when their foot shall slip, for their day of calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So again, this idea of the foot slipping is not just I fell, but I fell so hard that I could never return from that fall. Psalm 73, give you a great example. It uses that same expression three times, twice in reference to the believer, once in reference to the wicked. The psalmist says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So in other words, he almost came to the brink of despair, if you will. But then in opposition to that, he says to the wicked, O Lord, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. In other words, the Lord has indeed allowed some to slip and fall in with no sense of return. Whereas those who are his, yes, they will fall down, but they'll never have their feet moved from under them to where they cannot stand up again. Why is that? Well, the psalmist says, because the Lord your God, he keeps you. And the one who keeps you will never slumber nor sleep. You know, once a man asked Alexander the Great why is it that he could sleep so peacefully when he had so many enemies surrounding him at every point. And Alexander said that Parmenio, his faithful guard, he says he was always watching over him while he slept, and thus he could sleep peacefully. But didn't Parmenio ever grow tired? Wasn't there a danger that he might fall asleep? Even the Roman guards that were watching the tomb of Jesus fell asleep, did they not? And that's the hard part, how vulnerable we are when we fall asleep. We're helpless. We're defenseless. If you remember, it was while Samson slept that Jezebel cut off his hair and removed his strength from him. You remember when Sisera slept? What happened to him? Jael, the book of Judges, takes a tent peg and goes right through his forehead, killing him with it. The prophet Nahum warned the king of Assyria. He says, when your nobles fall asleep, your people will be scattered across the mountains. In other words, your people will be wiped out when your nobles fall asleep. And that's the danger. Every man eventually falls asleep. But here the pilgrims are not merely comparing God to men, but God to these other gods on the high hills, these Canaanite gods. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if you remember, after challenging the prophets of Baal to a duel, you remember, who would call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice? After the Baal prophets had danced around all day and been praying all day, waiting for their God to bring fire, and he could not, Elijah begins to taunt them. And he says literally, cry aloud, for he is a God, right? Maybe he's thinking. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe your God is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. You see, almost every mythological god constructed by men is always patterned after the image of men. And we think of a god who falls asleep, a god who grows tired, a god who can be distracted, a god who forgets us, a god who cannot come to the aid of his supplicants when they need him. In contrast, the psalmist says, the Lord our God never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never forgets you. His eye is never off of you. It is always upon you in love. Verse 5, the pilgrims then say to one another, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Again, since I've been in Michigan, I haven't been overly concerned about shade. It's not really something in this altitude and this climate that's a great concern of ours. But I have spent some time in Israel and some other in Indonesia, particularly. I was near the equator and at a very great altitude on top of a volcano for just an hour. And I got burned like I've never been burned before. And even the Indonesians looked at me like I was the brightest tomato they had ever seen. You can get scorched in certain climates, in certain areas. Israel is certainly one of those, very in the rocky crags of the desert especially. Oh, you look for some shade. You need some shade. And God is saying, here, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. You know, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night had more than one purpose. It wasn't merely just to guide them, but the pillar of cloud was to protect them during the day from that scorching sun. The reason why they followed the cloud is because they needed relief from the sun. You remember when Jonah, after he had preached that fabulous sermon of three words, you know, you guys need to repent. He sits on top of the hill and waits for them to be destroyed. If you remember, God protected him with some sort of vine that overgrew him and shaded him from the sun. And then as soon as God took it away, he complained, right? The point is, God was willing to protect him just as he was willing to protect these people. And he had protected them through the cloud of pillar by day. Pillar of fire by night not only provided light, but protection from their enemies, from the wild animals that roam throughout the desert. God is protecting them. And it's interesting here. It says, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Again, that's another Hebrew expression, meaning that it is the place of power, the place of protection and defense. God is going to protect you from all evil. Look in verse 6. There we read, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Now, that could be interpreted literally. More likely, it's to be interpreted figuratively, in the sense of the sun god striking you, the moon god striking you. Again, we're looking up to the hills. We're looking at these gods that not only will not help you, but more likely will curse you and try to hurt you in some way. God will not allow that to happen. Again, we might think that's ridiculous today. We're not worried about the sun god or the moon god, are we? Why is it that we still give such credence to them then on Sunday and moon day? Our culture still has a great fear of the sun god and the moon god, apparently, that we still name our days of the week, trying to offer some honor to these particular individuals. Even our word lunatic still stems from some idea that we think somehow being in the moon rays at night is going to cause us to have a great problem that'll either drive us crazy or cause us to have some sort of disease. Again, there was this fear, whether rational or irrational, that a god, when you came under his power, would strike you down with a disease, with a curse of some kind. And again, we think that's ridiculous today, and it is in that sense. But nevertheless, we still have that fear that somehow there is a power at work in this world that's going to harm us in some way apart from God's protection, apart from God's sovereign will. That word, virus, is a scary word in our culture. We don't attribute it to a god today, but nevertheless, it is a power at work that is confusing to us. You know, in the Bible, the word pestilence is used 52 times. The word plague is used 68 times. And you know what? Each time those words are mentioned, what they all have in common, every single time it says God is the God over the pestilence. Our God is the God over the plague. Not a single time are any of those things ever attributed to some other god or to some other power, nor that they work on their own apart from God's sovereign will. God is in control of every evil thing that could ever fall upon us. If not, he would not be God. Now, that's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to accept that God is the God over the good as well as the evil. But it's true. And because of that, nothing can happen to you apart from God's will. Your keeper, your protector, is the God over your life. Each time God sends a pestilence or a plague, it only overtakes those that God intends for it to overtake. I'll give an example. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 11. Most of us know 29, verse 11. This is 43, verse 11. The prophet says that God shall come and strike the land, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence. Do you hear what he's saying? God is accomplishing something through this pestilence that we do not understand. But nevertheless, not a single soul is going to die more than the ones that have been set aside to die in that way. The question is, do Christians ever die from pestilence? Might sound like a crazy question to ask, but it seems at first, at least if you read Psalm 91, Psalm 91 talks about the pestilence quite a bit. In that passage, it seems as if the answer is no, that God would never allow that to happen to us. For there, it says, God will deliver us from the deadly pestilence. Thus we will not fear the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. The psalmist says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The question is, what kind of pestilence is he referring to here in this particular passage? Is he talking about the pestilence that Jesus mentions, that there will always be pestilences and there will always be wars and rumors of wars? In other words, these things will always happen and we're all subject to all of these things. Or is he referring to something else more particular as a judgment from God? If you remember the book of Revelation, we read one passage this morning, but there's another one in which we consider the seven angels that send out seven pestilences upon the earth. Are you familiar with that passage? There, all of these plagues are plagues of divine wrath that God calls down upon the wicked. It's an aspect of judgment. In other words, when he uses this terminology, He's saying these types of pestilences are not things that just happen, but things that are a particular purpose in which God is causing his divine wrath and judgment to come upon men. Those who trust in the Lord will never suffer from such a pestilence or plague in that manner. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 91, he says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place and the Most High your refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you in that way. Same thing, Psalm 121, we read in our text. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Again, he's not saying you'll never stumble. He's not saying you'll never get sick. He's not saying that you'll never contract a virus, but that in your stumbling, in your sickness, you will never be overcome by the evils of this world. Never. God is still your keeper. God still knows what he's doing. God is still doing good toward you, even in the midst of the suffering. Just like with the prophet Balaam trying to ruin Israel and curse them on the high hills. You remember? The Lord would not allow him to curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, the Lord would only allow him to bless them. Now, that doesn't mean the Israelites never suffered. It just means that the evil would never overtake them. And that's why when the Apostle Paul is writing in the New Testament, he says, I rejoice even in my sufferings. I rejoice even in my trials. I rejoice even in the midst of sickness and persecution and all of these other things, because even in the midst of those things, God is still my keeper. God is still doing me good. Indeed, there are seven troubles that Paul mentions that will never separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he mentions these troubles, hardships, persecutions, famine, danger, sword, all these things, he says, will never separate us from God. The evil will never overcome us. But nevertheless, if you keep reading later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually starts to share all the things that happened to him in his ministry. And what happened to him? Well, he was imprisoned, he was flogged, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was lost at sea. And it says, basically, he says he was in danger on every front possible, but yet the Lord was with him. The Lord was his keeper. The Lord was faithful to him. And you know the rest of the story, right? How does Paul's life end? Is he sleeping at home peacefully in his bed? No, he dies in prison and he's beheaded for his faith. And yet he still says, I rejoice in my Savior. Rejoice in God who is my keeper. If you look at the last verse, verse 8, the pilgrim psalmist says this, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I think that's one of the most beautiful expressions in Scripture, especially in light of all the fears that we have today and viruses and things of that nature. There are many people that are afraid to leave their houses, right? He says, I will keep you and you're going out and you're coming in. Even in the midst of those times, we're tempted to isolate ourselves, to immediately start stockpiling goods and protect ourselves from the rest of the world. I will keep your going out and your coming in, both this time forth and forevermore. Twice in the Old Testament, the Israelites are told to stand on two high hills. Once in Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And one group is supposed to stand on one hill on their left-hand side and pronounce curses upon everyone who does not obey God's will and walk with God as they're supposed to. And the primary curse, in addition to a bunch of other things, he basically says, cursed you will be when you go out and cursed you will be when you come in. In other words, you will be cursed in every possible way for breaking God's law. And then there's another group on the right-hand side on another hill. And they're to pronounce blessings upon God's people who obey his laws and who walk according to his ways. And again, the main blessing that's pronounced, blessed you will be when you go out and blessed you will be when you come in. We know, I think if we're at all honest with ourselves, we know that we are the ones who have broken God's law. We are not the ones who keep it all the time. What we deserve is much, much worse than a coronavirus. What we deserve is to be cursed in everything that we do, whether we go out or we come in. But this is what you need to know. The God who keeps you, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we trust, when we put our faith in His Son, the blessing that He receives because of His perfect obedience to Christ and His perfect sacrifice for sin is placed upon us who trust in Jesus. And then the curse that we receive was placed upon Him. And God pours out His wrath upon Him on the cross in the darkness. That's why he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Now, the beauty of the worship service, the reason why we go through the different portions of the liturgy, we always end with that thing where I raise my hands, right? Some churches don't do this. But I raise my hands, mimicking Aaron, the high priest, and other benedictions that later Paul gives in the New Testament as well, in which I'm pronouncing upon you blessing, not because you deserve it, but because Christ deserves it. And it's a constant reminder that the Lord God is your God. He is your keeper. He is your faithful protector. He's not going to allow anything to happen to you apart from His holy, good, and sovereign will. If it's His will for us to get sick, then we'll get sick. But He'll be good to us in our sickness. If it's His will for us to die, then we'll die. But we'll die in the arms of our Savior. There's no reason for you to fear. God is your keeper. And God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help these truths to sink deep into our hearts. We know that we all fall along a spectrum of those that are reckless and those who are overly fearful of things that this world offers. We pray, O Father, that we would neither be reckless nor fearful, but that indeed we would entrust our lives, our very souls to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to go out and to come in with confidence, knowing that you indeed are watching over all of our ways. Where else can we turn, O Lord? You are the only true God, the keeper of our souls. We praise you for your great might and wisdom and love to men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.